We are in the second chapter in an ongoing study entitled, What Christ Thinks of the Church. And from the beginning, we have said to you, we believe we can know what Christ thinks of the church today by examining the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation in terms of what he thought of the church in the first century. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, doesn't change his mind. He thinks today as he has always thought. He examines his church today as he has always examined her ways. And I believe that Revelation 2 and 3 have been given to us, these seven letters, so that we can use them to get an understanding of what Christ is looking for when he looks into the heart of his bride, the church. On this Father's Day, somewhat aware of my deficiencies as a dad, I was encouraged a bit by something the famous playwright George Bernard Shaw said. I just love to collect quotations. Here's one of them. He said, "A life spent making mistakes is not only more honorable, but more useful than a life spent doing nothing." That encouraged me. A life spent making mistakes is not only more honorable, but more useful than a life spent doing nothing. I got reacquainted this week with George Bernard Shaw through some of his writings. And then this story emerged concerning him. George Bernard Shaw was browsing in a second-hand bookshop one day, man after my own heart. He was a little more than amused, as you can imagine, when he found a copy of one of his own works, which he himself had inscribed for a friend. He opened the cover of his own book in this second-hand bookshop, and there was his own handwriting, and this is what it said: "To John, with esteem, George Bernard Shaw." He immediately purchased the book and returned it to his friend John with a second inscription: "With renewed esteem, George Bernard Shaw." Our Lord Jesus Christ loves his church. He esteems her worthy of constant reminders of his love, such as we sang this morning, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." We have that assurance because the Father assures us in his word that if our faith has been in Christ, then Christ belongs to us and we belong to him. He loves his bride enough to perfect her, to examine every spot and wrinkle, so that someday she will walk the aisle of heaven, pure and spotless, his glorious bride, the church of the living God. The love letters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, written to first century churches, become, as I have said, a perpetual yardstick for knowing what Christ thinks of the church in any given generation of time, including this present moment. These letters are written for our example. The messages warn us, rebuke us, encourage and challenge us. Through all the many dangers, toils, and snares, his church remains triumphant by his unfailing grace. And when Christ comes to carry his bride over the threshold of eternity, with one voice, the church through all the ages will testify, "'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace has led us home." Now Christ loved the church at Ephesus, and Christ loved the church at Pergamum. And today we'll see that Christ loved the church at Thyatira, though she had a very serious and grievous problem. But her faithful Redeemer and Lord will urge upon her the necessity of repentance. Even the Jezebels and the Judases among her will be given space to repent, but not at the risk of Christ preserving his faithful ones, the remnant of those who at great personal cost maintain their fidelity to Christ in an age of epidemic moral compromise and flagrant immorality. Such was the case at Thyatira. Let's read the letter, Revelation chapter 2. This is the longest of the seven letters, by the way, verses 18 through 29. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bond servants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, let me just interject here. You see, the letter is really written to a few. Let me say to you, the rest, the remnant who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, give us ears to hear your gracious voice in this text of living Scripture. We would with spiritual eyes see Jesus this morning walking the aisle of our church, inspecting and by this word perfecting his bride. We welcome that. We ask this in his glorious name. Amen. Thyatira, as we have read, you see, is a fully functioning, growing, vital church. Things look really good. Why, in fact, it says in verse 19, they're doing more now than ever. Your deeds are greater than at first. And what were these deeds? It was godly activity. Look at the list. There was biblical love. The word there is agape. The very love of God was being expressed in their lives. Then it says they had a bold faith in Christ. They held on to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. It says that he knew that they were toilers, that they were given to hard work. And the word that's used there, by the way, is the same word we use for the term deacon. They were serving. There were practical things they were doing, not only, no doubt, in one another's life as the Christian community, the church, but even in the godless culture. Their neighbors knew them as people who would lend a hand and do so in the name of the God they worshiped. They were onward Christian soldiers. That hymn had been written. It might have been their theme song. They had this unrelenting resolve. That's what's meant by the term perseverance. Jesus says, you're not only doing more than you've ever done, you're doing good things, you're making a difference, you have a testimony, and you keep at it day in and day out. And you do so in a very difficult culture of godlessness. But then, as in the other letters, there's this divine interjection, but I have this against you. And who is it that speaks, by the way? We won't pass over this too quickly, the way this letter began there at verse 18. This is the Lord of the church. Note it says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. When I read that in a fresh way this week, I thought, Hal, that's not quite the image that the famous artist, for example, Mr. Salmon, had when he painted the now classic Head of Christ. My son, just as I did when I was a young boy in his bedroom, got it from his grandmother. I may have gotten mine from my godly grandmother. I know. Do you know the picture I'm talking about? That beautiful head of Christ. Solomon's head of Christ. The classic picture of the peaceable, the meek, the tender, the humble, the mild Christ. Jesus says to the Christians at Thyatira, this is the Son of God speaking, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. We need that picture of Jesus Christ as well as every other expression of his divine character. You see, we have no full portrait of Christ for our sanctified imaginations unless we are willing to combine all of the biblical images of God in the person of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ comes to church, and we learn here that sometimes there is fire in his eyes. And he comes with his heavy footsteps to make the foundations tremble. We need this Christ to disturb our complacency as much as we need the image of the gentle shepherd. Keep the image of the gentle shepherd always. But beloved, see Christ cleansing the temple. See him filled with a zeal for his Father's house, for his Father's glory, overturning tables, taking a cord and thrashing it about like a whip. And he drives the money changers out of the place that was meant to be a house of prayer. And just like the temple in Jesus' day, when the church of Jesus Christ becomes a place for something other than what God intends it to be, Christ comes with fire in his eyes and heavy footsteps. And sometimes a preacher reflects that. I've had more than one person say to me over the past couple of months, "Pastor, it seems like you're angry." Well, at first I started to deny it and try to make some excuses about it. And then I got thinking about it and I said, well, yeah, there's times when I'm angry. And of course, I've got to check it all out and put it through the grid of Scripture and search my heart and ask God to search my heart to make sure it isn't sinful anger. Sometimes, no doubt, it has been. And for that, I not only ask your forgiveness, but his. But we need that Christ of many dimensions. There are things to get upset about today. There are pastors who ought to begin to speak to his people with a little bit of Christ's fire in their eyes. And maybe a heavy foot or two, feet as burnished bronze. It might do us some good if we could really say, in our experience of the church, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And the remnant will always say, glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on. And somehow forgetting that Christ has the all-searching eyes of flaming fire, we tolerate what God himself finds abominable and would crush under his brazen feet. This toleration, that was the problem at Thyatira. I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel. This toleration of the world's values, its teaching, and its unclean fruits in the very midst of God's people is the problem at Thyatira in the first century. It was the sin of God's Old Testament people under the influence of a wicked Jezebel, just as the church in many ways today not only tolerates, but goes out of its way to accommodate the fleshly desires of a corrupt and fallen culture. The unwitting Jezebels of our day are voices within the context of the church teaching that the only way to win the world is to become more like the world. If we would ever become so motivated, we might want to review in more detail the story of the original Jezebel and her wicked husband, King Ahab. Mark this down if you're one who takes notes. You can do some reading this afternoon or this week. 1 Kings chapter 18 through to the end of that book of 1 Kings is the story of Jezebel and King Ahab. But of course, in the interest of time, which is always your pastor's nemesis, I borrow a condensed summary of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, where we're introduced to this Jezebel, and I borrow it from the able pen of a Bible teacher whose name is David McClelland. He says this: Jezebel was probably not the woman's real name here in Revelation 2. God was saying whoever this was, or whatever group of people, maybe there were more than one Jezebel, they were Jezebel-like. Was a name that would fit the character of what was going on at that hour of church history. I continue to read the brother's comments. The risen Christ must have seen something in this woman's behavior that linked her to Queen Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, the seventh king of Israel. Jezebel is synonymous with evil. Like Judas of the New Testament, she ruined her given name forever. Not too many parents naming their daughters Jezebel. Not too many parents giving the name Judas to their sons. As the queen of Israel, she used deceit, slander, and even murder to get what she wanted, and to help her weak-willed husband get what he wanted. Ahab, like the church at Thyatira, was confronted by God because he tolerated and even profited from the evil brashness of this Jezebel. Jezebel was strong enough to send shivers down the spine of a mighty prophet. Anyone who crossed her knew he was in for trouble. Even the mighty prophet Elijah feared her threats of retaliation. You'll read about that in the 1 Kings passage. But you'll remember, after praying fire down from heaven and slaughtering 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah showed his fear of Jezebel when she threatened to take his life in the same way he had killed her prophets. Elijah ran all the way from Mount Carmel in central Israel to hide in a cave in Egypt. Don't want to have anything to do with Jezebel. McClellan says it's not a simple matter to confront evil people, even though we sense that others are being drawn in to their web of deceit. Such persons are not bound by principles of decency. When attacked, they will, like Jezebel, turn with a vengeance on those who expose them. They have no fear of God to restrain them. They feed off the lust of their followers and on the blood and fears of their challengers. It was just such a Jezebel who had been leading Thyatiran Christians all the way into sexual immorality and the worship of a false god under the label of teaching, taking to herself the title of prophetess. While we cannot be certain about what was happening in Thyatira, it's interesting that archaeologists digging in the ruins of that city have discovered evidence of a well-organized system of trade guilds. Today we would say they had their unions. These were societies of tradesmen organized to protect their common interests. Through group pressure, they exercised influence in the community. So significant were these associations in Thyatira that it would have been very hard for a tradesman to carry on business in this city if he hadn't cooperated. Christians in such a setting would have found themselves faced with the cost of doing business in a pagan society. Historians tell us that membership in these unions meant attendance at guild banquets, which involved eating meat offered to idols, including the ceremonies of worship to the idols, and exposure to the pagan sexual practices. Immorality was actually part of the religion of that day. It's possible that the Jezebel of Thyatira convinced some Christian professionals that it was better to compromise with the system than to go broke. Since she claimed to be a prophetess, she undoubtedly claimed that the doctrine of Christian grace would allow for men of the church to adopt sexual and spiritual compromise as a means of protecting their business interests. After all, the church had to pass the offering plate. The church of Thyatira was not willing to expose this woman. Some may have feared arousing the anger of this Jezebel. Others may have lacked the moral conscience and strength necessary to confront the presence of evil. Still others may have bought into the argument that it's not so bad to enter into pleasures, even if once we thought they were wrong. End of quote. Well, times really have not changed all that much. Faithful pastors, faithful missionaries, persevering Christians are constantly swimming upstream in a downstream world, always struggling hard against the modern currents of compromise with a godless culture. And some of the prophets and the prophetesses of the culture have membership in the local church. What gracious counsel do we get from our Lord for such a time as this? It's the same righteous counsel given to the true fellow believers living there in first century Thyatira. If what Christ had against them was their toleration of this, it is clear that we are not to tolerate the Jezebels of our day. We reject her corrupting teaching even as we cling to the purifying teaching of God's holy word. And God's holy word alone. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. Now God took care of Jezebel. Elijah would live to see the dogs lick her blood from the ground, and the blood of her husband, King Ahab, as well. By the time the dogs were done, the birds of the field, all they could find remaining of Jezebel, get this, were the tough palms of her hands. I threw that in for my son, who likes that kind of gory stuff. It's very hard. But Christ does not overburden us. Let God deal with the Jezebels, but let us reject her deceptive ways and impure teachings. Chapter 2, verse 24, I say to you, the rest, the remnant who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, listen to what Christ says, even as we swim upstream. I place no other burden on you. You know, the Lord never asks more of us than what he actually gives us strength to do. And he never asks us to do what only he can do. But he does say this, nevertheless, and this is what we need to hear today, what you have, hold fast. Hold on. Get a grip, believer, and don't let go until I come again. I'm so glad the last phrase is there. That means that this too shall pass. That means there's coming a time when we won't even have to hold on tight because we will have already arrived. What you have, hold fast until I come. Hold on for dear life. This Greek term, krateo, hold fast, is a strong word. In fact, here's where it's used. Jesus had come to the end of his earthly ministry facing the cross. He had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane and in agony prayed to the Father and accepted the will of his Father to lay down his life a ransom for our sins. He's about to be betrayed by Judas. And here's what we read if we were to turn to that text. These muscle-bound soldiers came to the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is said, quote, they laid hold, or they seized Christ. They took hold of dear life in order to eventually kill that life. And yet it's the same word. We take hold of Christ. We take hold of the same dear life, not to kill, but to receive the life from Him. And that moment that we take hold and hold on and not let go, we find Him to be the source of every power and grace that we need to keep on holding on until He comes. Kratheo, we lay hold, we seize Christ, and in that moment, we find ourselves in the grip of grace, in the arms of a love that will not let us go, no matter how many Jezebels and King Ahabs come against us. I hear an amen. I got this picture of holding on. My mind went back to the Old Testament, and I remembered the story of that rascal Jacob. I really like Jacob. You know, the New Testament rendering of his name is Jim, James, Jacob of old. Do you remember the night that he, on his spiritual journey to maturity, had to wrestle with an angel of the Lord? They wrestled, they struggled all night. Jacob, I suppose, admirably in this moment says to the angel of the Lord, who is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ Himself. Here's Jacob wrestling with Jesus all night. And he says, "I will not let thee go," Jacob says, "until you bless me." And the blessing came, but not in the way that Jacob would have imagined. The blessing came even when Jacob was made the weaker. For the angel of the Lord reached out, and you remember, put his hip out of joint, threw his thigh into confusion. And suddenly, like some of you that have known what back pain's all about, you get into a certain position, and there better be something nearby, right? You take a hold of the table. Because if you were to let go, the pain would be so bad, you wouldn't be able to hold yourself up. That's what happened in this wrestling match, this struggling of Jacob's. He was put in a place, listen to this, where he had no choice but to cling to the pre-incarnate Christ, the one he had taken hold of. And this is the secret, my friends. In helpless clinging to Christ, we read of Jacob that he prevailed that night. You get that? If anybody had been watching the wrestling match, they would have called the angel of the Lord the sure winner. But Jacob prevailed. He overcomes by the strength of the one to whom he clings. And so shall we. Learning to lean. Finding more power than I'd ever dreamed. How? Learning to lean on Jesus. How do we hold fast? By holding on to what we have. And we have Christ. And He will prove to be more than able to sustain us and to deliver us. In fact, deliverance is in the promise. You only need to hold on, He says, until I come. And then we'll be forever together. Kratheo, hold fast. Get a grip, we would say today. It's also employed, that same word, by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 4. Listen to this use of the term. In Hebrews 4, we read, "There is no creature hidden from God's sight, All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I see those eyes like a flame of fire in that text. And yet the child of God does not fear, because the Hebrews text goes on to say, we have a great high priest who has passed through to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, when Jesus comes to Thyatira, what does he say? I am the Son of God. And so we have this high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us krateo, let us seize on, let us get a grip, let us hold fast our confession. That is our statement of faith that Christ is for us and that that is the victory. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested and tried and afflicted and tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Get a grip on him. You find yourself in the grip of grace. The Hebrews author puts it this way. Get a grip on him. That's the paraphrase. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sometimes I wish I wasn't so stupid. With all this truth in the scriptures, how is it that sometimes I can get out there, drawn out to where I think I'm going under the third time, that it's all over? How will I face another day? When I say sometimes I'm so stupid, I mean that the scriptures have said all along, Jim, get a grip. Seize hold of precious life. In that life is power. Get a grip on him. A generation ago, in one of Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman's evangelistic meetings, late 1800s, a man arose and with tears of joy in his eyes, he testified that for many years he had wasted his life as a tramp traveling from city to city in railroad cars. This was the testimony he gave that night. I got off in the Philadelphia rail yard, and for a whole year I begged on the streets for my next meal. One day I was so desperate, I laid hold of a man in the business district, took hold of him, his expensive suit, and he said, Mister, please give me a dime. As soon as his eyes met mine, we both realized in an instant, this was my father, and I was his son. Throwing his arms around me, he cried, a dime, son, all I have is yours. For 18 years, this father had been looking for his son to give him all that he was worth. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ are ours when we hold on for dear life. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat, and he knows who the Jezebels are, and he knows those that are his. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet, happy feet. Our God, with feet like burnished bronze, is marching on. And the true people of God say, and he's my dad. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. And where does the march lead? Verses 26 through 29 again. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Hold on to Christ, you end up getting all of him. He's the bright and the morning star. And then, with sweet and gentle reminder, this God with eyes like a flame of fire says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is our God. This is the Lord of the church. We're under his wings, and we safely abide.